We're doing Judges. We had learned about Dvorah, their war against Sisera, yes? And we had learned how Yael had executed him. Yeah, we learned about that. We learned the song of Dvorah. And then we're given over into the hands of the Midianites. Now, where the Midianites come from is a good question, because in the Torah it says that Abraham sent off the children of Keturah. He sent off his children off to the east. East of where? Now, ordinarily we would assume that east is out here. The issue we have with that is if Midian is out here, now Midian seems to have been nomadic tribes. If they're out here to the east, so then how is Moshe coming from Egypt all the way out to Midian? Why did he go out there? Secondly, we know that Amalek was here on the southern border with Israel. You guys can look at your maps. Let's see, what page would that be on?
Can you give a rough
estimate
of
the
time?
Yes, you may. I thought I sent you one. You didn't get one?
Not
I'm sorry. How did that happen? Okay. Sure, I sent you one. Okay. So we're dealing with the generation about 150 years after Joshua. Okay, and if you want to see...
Let's see.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. You could see on page 8. On page 8, you see the period of the judges. You can see it on the earlier also. Okay, so we move forward here. If we look down...
the time period of the judges.
Here you go.
Look
on page 12. You see Amaleki territory? You see it's in the south. Page 12. Yes. Map of Amalekites territory. From BibleHistory.com, yeah? So there you see where the Amalekim were. You see where Sinai is on that page. You see it again on page 13. Yeah? In the map of Ammonites territory. The great question now is, where are the Midianites? So, if we say that east is directly east, which some want to say, so then the Midianites are really far out to the east. But if, the way it seems to indicate in other places in Tanakh, such as the idea that Jethro comes right after Amalek comes to attack us. So the commentaries say that Jethro, Yisro, and Amalek were neighbors. So that certainly sounds like east is relative. It's not directly east the way we would think, but rather on the southern border, if you go east, if you take Amalek and you go east of Amalek, so that's where Midian is. And that works out a little bit better. You look at the map, so then, and that answers a lot of questions, as we will see in a second. Right now, Midian is going to join forces again with Amalek. Yeah? And where we are in what's called chapter 6. So it says that, if we move forward, it says, where is it? It says later on, when the war breaks out, that Midian and Amalek joined forces. Where is it? Here. Verse 33. It says, Midian, Amalek, and the nations of the east gathered and entered Israel. So how does Midian and Amalek again join forces? So that certainly, again, is an indication that east isn't necessarily that far east. And then the question is, who are the children of the east? We assume the children of the east are the other children of Yaakov, of Avram, who he sent to the east. And so that, again, that's a question from last week's Parsha, when Avram sends them eastward, from where? From where? If we look at the Parsha for a second, so when Hagar is sent off in Parshas Vayera, so it says, Abraham got up early, he sent Hagar, and she went in the desert of Be'er Sheva. So that puts her down here, right? That's in this territory. And then it says, he grew and he lived in the desert of Paran. Well, the desert of Paran is down here. It's further south, close to Egypt. So if Yishmael ends up south here in the desert of Paran, he starts in the desert of Be'er Sheva, he continues southward, and our sages say, yes, he went south and his mother continued further south back to Egypt, to her family. So again, he starts off in the desert of Be'er Sheva, relatively south. He continues southward to the desert of Paran, which is bordering with Egypt. And his mother goes into Egypt and takes him a wife from Egypt. Okay, we understand that, right? His mother took him a wife from Egypt. Yeah, the desert of Paran borders on Egypt. Midbar Paran. Yes? So now the question is, when we say Yishmael was of the east, and which east? East of where? And again, we encounter too many times that Midian and Amalek seem to be neighbors. And it also fits that Midian is adjacent to Egypt. You see that when the Jews leave the Egypt, Jethro comes. Where's he coming from? When Moshe takes the cattle, when Moshe runs from Egypt, he runs to Midian. Where is he running to? Where is Midian? Midian is near Sinai, right? He went to the desert of Sinai. He went to Mount Sinai from Midian. What are you going to say? He was all the way eastward here, and he came all the way back towards Egypt to the desert of Sinai, to Mount Sinai. It seems unlikely, right? So I'm just saying that's why it seems more likely that we have to have a better understanding of what it means Abraham sent those children off to the east, and that Midian is closer to Egypt, that their territory is not so far from Egypt, and that Midian and Amalek are neighbors, as the commentaries indicate. And then east must mean not as far east as we would have thought. We think east, we think past the Jordan, past Ammon and Moab, past the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan. Not so clear. Yes?
Could you take into consideration that borders are established by the peoples themselves, and be it that they're nomadic, depending upon where they are at the time, could be considered east or their territory? And what is today could have been different than what was, you know, like 2,000 and a half years?
Could be. Could be, but we're working with maps that we do have borders from those times. Oh. I mean, the Torah does describe the borders of the land of Israel.
Because they're constantly moving, that means that their territory is
constantly moving. They live in tents. How much they... It sounds like they have a home base, the Midianites. You see that Yisrael lived in Midian.
Which is, right,
saying there is a place called Midian.
Right.
Okay, so the Midianites come in, and for 7 years... They're coming and swooping in with their tents and their tremendous camels and consuming everything we have. And they come and they're tremendous in number. We're going to see when they come to war, they number 120,000 soldiers coming in. And nothing seemed to work. So the Jews call out to Hashem, and Hashem sends them a prophet. And the prophet says, I took you out of Egypt. I took you out of slavery. I've been saving you from all the different types of oppression. And I told them, serve me, don't serve the gods of the Amori. You're not listening. So the Jews are supposed to repent. And we left off last week where an angel shows up to the eastern side of the Jordan, Aviezer, which is in Gilad, which is in half the tribe of Manasseh. Yeah, over here. In the northern territory. Yes? And there's a young man named Gidon. Now, Gidon has a son who's going to go to war with him. So Gidon isn't so young. Sometimes we hear of young men and we think they're in their 20s. Gidon himself has a son that's like 12 or 13 who's going out to war with him. So Gidon himself had to have been in his mid-late 20s or 30s, saying he's helping his father, but he's not so young. We described the conversation between Gidon and the angel, where Gidon isn't certain that it's an angel yet, and the angel says, you go save the Jewish people. Gidon says, where are all the wonders? Last night was Passover. My father told us all this beautiful story. And we're not so bad that we're worse than the Jews were in Egypt. They were so bad in Egypt. We're not so bad. If God saved them, why doesn't he save us? And aside from that, if not in our own merits and their merits. And if our forefathers were more righteous than us, then in their merits we should be saved. And Hashem says, you made a good argument. With that argument, I'm going to change the tide. You go rescue them. And he says, but I'm the youngest in my father's house, and we are the part of the tribe that everyone dislikes. Everyone looks down at us, at our segment of the tribe. How am I going to do it? And Hashem says, don't worry, I'll be with you. So, I don't know what they did that everyone looked down at them. Saying, could be they did something to deserve it. The Talmud says that the people of Gilad were murderous people. That historically, they were people who were very problematic. So it shouldn't be surprising that they were looked down upon. Maybe they deserved it. Gidon isn't sure it's an angel. He says, make a miracle. Show me it's you. So he slaughters a goat, and he brings some matzah. And he puts it all, and the angel tells him, put it on this huge slab, this rock, and pour the gravy over it. And then he extends his staff, and a fire bursts out, and everything gets consumed, and the angel disappears. And Gidon realizes it's an angel, and he says, oh no, God, I saw an angel face to face. And Hashem tells him, everything's going to be okay, you're not going to die. And so Gidon erects an altar there, and he names the altar Hashem Shalom. This is the place where Hashem told me everything's going to be okay. And it says that that altar remained till the days of Shmuel, to the days of Samuel, who wrote the book of Judges. Now, from here we learn that one of Hashem's names is Shalom, from Gidon. From this pasuk we learn that. Hashem tells him that night, your father's been raising two cows in honor of the idols. For 7 years, you've been fattening them up for the idol. You go and destroy the altar of the Baal and cut down the tree of the Asherah, the idol that's there. You erect this altar and you slaughter the cows there. So he does that. And the next morning, everyone comes and sees their idols being destroyed, their altars being destroyed. The cows they've been preparing for their idols have been slaughtered. They ask who's done it. They say Gidon's done it. So they come to his father and they say, give over your child. He has to die. He destroyed the altar of the Baal. He cut down the Asherah tree. So Yoash says, anyone who tries to fight my son, I'm going to fight with him. But if the Baal is really an idol, let him fight his own fight. So from that day onward, his father gave him the nickname Yerubal, which stands for Yorev Bo HaBaal. The Baal should still fight him. Now the Jews are in trouble again. We have Midian, Amalek, and the tribes of the east, they come in and they camp in Emek Yisrael. Okay, let's see which map shows that here. If I remember correctly, the map on page 2 shows that. If you guys can find it. Here you go. Look, stark in the middle of the map. You go a little bit down of where it says Galilee, and you see it says Jezreel. You guys see that? Plain of Jezreel. You guys see that? On page 2. It's directly west of Gilad. You see Gilad? You go a little south of the Sea of Galilee, right? The Kinneret. And you go west, and you have Plain of Jezreel. In this map, do they have it?
That makes it interesting for the Midianites. What you're saying is...
I'm not clear on where they're coming from. I don't see on this map where they should. But bottom line, without the... yes?
So with your theory that they're from more of a southward way, that would be interesting for...
There you go. Emek Yisrael is right here. Okay, so here we have Emek Yisrael. And Gilad is right here. So the most natural person to come and deal with them is Gidon, the people of Gilad. They live right here. But, if you recall, we have all the tribes. Look at page 1. Who lives around there? We have Yisachar, Zvulun, Menashe, Naphtali. Those are the tribes that are right near Yisrael, Emek Yisrael, you're right? You guys see that on page 1? So, Gidon blows the shofar, and the people of Aviezer come with him. And he sends messengers throughout Menashe. Now, he has Menashe on the eastern side of the Jordan and on the western side of the Jordan. He sends messengers to Asher, Zvulun, and Naphtali. Okay? So we have Asher, Zvulun, Naphtali. All of them are interested in Menashe. These are the tribes that surround Yisrael. So he's calling in all the forces that are around that area, and they join him. and Gidon asks Hashem, he says, if I'm going to win, he's up against an army that numbers 135,000 soldiers. He says, if I'm going to win, so give me a sign. I'm going to put a piece of wool out in the Goren. How do you say that in English? The silo? No. The Goren is the place where they thresh the wheat.
The threshing floor,
okay. And in the morning, if I see that only the wool has dew and the rest of the land is dry, I'll know you'll save us. He makes a mistake because he's asking Hashem to stop dew from falling on planet Earth, and Hashem doesn't do that. So half of what he asks for comes true. Then he wakes up the next morning. He takes the wool and he can fill a whole cup with the water that's absorbed in the wool. There's an unnatural amount of water there, but he sees that the dew fell all over. He realizes he makes a mistake. He says, Hashem, please don't be upset. I want to ask for another sign. Tomorrow morning, let the wool be completely dry and the floor all around it should be filled with dew. And that happens the next morning. And so now he's confident. He's had his sign. He takes the nation with him and... the Midianites are camped north in Givat HaMoreh. I don't know if any of these maps show that. They're in the depths of the valley. I don't know if you guys...
Can I ask a question on that?
Sure.
What's the language around that situation? Because up until this point in Tanakh, like, there were times where they would ask for... or there would be miracles. So how is it perceived that...
The Talmud says he made a mistake. He asked for something that Hashem promised he won't do.
But how is it written as far as he perceives that?
It doesn't say. It's alluded to in the verse. It says he asked for the sign, and it was so that in the morning when he woke up, the wool was filled with water. It doesn't mention the land being dry. The pasuk alludes to the idea that half of what he asked for came true. It doesn't say it overtly. That's our tradition. That even though the pasuk says it was so, but then when the pasuk spells it out, it's telling you half of it was so. So the Midianites are camped northward. And Hashem tells Gidon, you have too much of a nation with you. And if you have that many... so the Jews will think they won by their might. Now that's very interesting because too many, there were 32,000 and the Midianites were 135,000. So they were still outnumbered 5-1. And nonetheless, Hashem said, it won't be such a big miracle if you guys win. If they want, let them go look from Mount Gilad. They could look down at the war. I don't know if any of these maps show Mount Gilad. And you'll notice that the location of this war is right near where the previous war was. Meaning this is the same territory we had the war with Sisera. So 22,000 people leave, 10,000 remain. And look at how the pasuk says to be careful not to shame people. The pasuk says, those who are scared, should get up bright and early and leave. No one has to see who left. So a lot of people get up bright and early, 22,000 out of 32,000. 22,000 leave, they go up the mountain, they're going to watch from a distance. 10,000 remain. Shem tells Gidon, too many people still. Go down to the waters and we'll see there who should come and who shouldn't. So they go to the water and the people take to drink. And those that bow before the water, they're the ones that Hashem says don't take them. Just take those who cup the water in their hands and drink from it. And our tradition is that Hashem says, a Jew doesn't naturally get on his knees. It's not a natural position for a Jew, unless he was accustomed to getting on his knees before an idol. If they feel natural getting on their knees, bowing before the water and drinking, that's because that position is natural to them. Those are the people I don't want going to war. Gidon remains with 300 people. So out of all the people he's had, 9,700 were idol worshippers. And they were still willing to go fight the war with him. Only 300 were faithful to Hashem. And we see that even Gidon wasn't the most learned of people. He says, you know, last night we heard the story. Hashem tells Gidon, with those 300 men, I'm going to save you. So they take the food from the rest of the nation. The 300 take whatever food the other 9,700 had. They take their shofar. They take flasks, earthenware flasks. And they're looking down at the Midianites in the valley. And as far as they can see, there are Midianites and Amalekim. There are 135,000 soldiers underfoot. 135,000. As far as they can see, they see soldiers. And they're 300. So they're outnumbered how many? Their whole army is 300. And they're outnumbered 400 to 1. For every one Jewish soldier, there are 400 Midianite soldiers. Their whole army is 300 people. But they're, okay, look at the numbers. So that night, Hashem tells Gidon, go down to the camp, you're going to win. And if you're scared, we could understand that Gidon's going to be scared, right? If you're scared, take your lad Fura, go to the camp, you'll hear what they're talking about, and you'll have more confidence, you'll be able to go to war. So he goes down, and all around the camp, there are armed guards. And when they're coming, it's just the changing of the guard. A third of the night has passed, and it's the changing of the guard. And Gidon and his lad approach, and they hear one guard telling the other guard, and he says, you know, I had a weird dream tonight. I dreamt that there was bread made of barley, which is not what you usually make bread out of. Bread is usually made out of wheat. There was a bread of barley that came rolling towards our camp, and it hit a tent. And instead of falling over in face of the tent, you know, when an army pitches a tent, one of the things you have to do is put it tight. You put spokes in the ground. A bread that rolls against the tent is going to fall. Even a man that bumps into a tent is going to fall. Tents are built powerfully. But what happened here is the bread rolls up to the tent and knocks over the tent. And he turns the tent over, this bread. And Gidon thinks to himself, well, today, now, just now, on Passover, we brought the sacrifice of the Omer, where we bring barley. And here he hears, and the Midianites, they always live in tents, they're camping in tents. And the guard who hears the story tells the other one, you know what? That's a sign that even though Gidon doesn't stand a chance against us, God's given us in his hands. We're going to lose this war. Just like that row, that bread was able to overturn a tent, which makes no sense, the dream you saw. What's about to happen makes no sense. Gidon's about to win us. Gidon hears that, he bows down, and he thanks Hashem. We have a tradition that dreams go after their interpretation. The way you interpret a dream is the way it's likely to come true. And so that's why it says, if you have a dream, don't tell anyone. If no one interprets it, then it won't affect you. And if you're going to tell someone, which is a bad idea, tell a friend who understands that they should give a good interpretation to your dream. And that way you have a chance of your dream coming out for the good. A guy dreamt his feet got cut off, so the rabbi told him that means you're going to be so wealthy you're never going to have to walk again. You'll always have people who can carry you, you'll always have horses and camels, and the dream came true that way, that he would never have to walk again. You know, different dreams, the Talmud says, that sounded terrible. A guy dreamt that, I don't remember, one after another, each dream that seemed terrible, the rabbis showed the person how it could be interpreted for good, and it came true that way. Yes?
Do we know why that is so? Is it because when you tell someone that the words have become powerful, or, you know, people around you start believing in them, and then you have to live up to that expectation? anything on that?
It's a long answer. We had many classes on this. And the Ein Yaakov, the end of Tractate Brachos, so the Ein Yaakov has, the Talmud has many pages about dreams. And over there, we discussed the Rashi and Tosas, have two approaches as to how that works. The concept you're saying, the Talmud says in Tractate Horios, if I'm not mistaken, the Talmud says, if you're going to go on a journey and you want to know if you'll succeed, so go to a friend's house where there's no wind. We discussed this.
But you said before. It's...
Turn on a candle.
Oh, no.
And see if the candle stays lit and doesn't go out, then you'll be successful. You'll make it back alive. And if the candle blows out, so you're in trouble. And then the Talmud says, no, it doesn't really work that way. Talmud says, if you see the candle blow out, you're going to ruin your own fortune because you're going to be sure that you're going to die. And it'll affect you. And the candle says, plenty of people had the candle lit and got hurt, and plenty of people had the candle go out, and they made it. But when a person sees it that way, he ruins his own fortune, because he's...
Right.
So the Talmud says, don't go by that. So you see, the Talmud sometimes says things like you just said, where it says your feelings are going to impact the outcome.
Yeah.
But regarding dreams, the Talmud doesn't say that.
Okay.
How it works? Well, see the Ein Yaakov there. So Gidon comes back to the camp, and he tells the people, get up, we've won. That's it, God's given them in our hands. And he divides the camp into three sections. It's interesting that the wording in the pasuk is vayachatz. We ordinarily think that vayachatz means he did chetzi chetzi, half half. Vayachatz means he divided. Even though the word chetzi means half, the word vayachatz means he divided, not necessarily into halves. So he divided the camp into three. And he says, you're going to do just like me. They approach the camp. They blow their shofarot in the middle of the night. They smash each one the earthenware pitcher they have. And they hold up the torches and yell, Cherev Lashem ul-Gidon. The sword of God, being represented by Gidon, is on the attack. And the people are in the middle of the night. They don't have any lighting. All they see is 100 torches. Now they assume torches represent the people leading the way. Who knows how many soldiers are behind them? And there they are, just standing, blowing the shofar, holding the torches. They can't see what's behind them. All they see are the torches and the men blowing the shofaros. They can't know how many soldiers are behind Gidon, right? It's the middle of the night. So Hashem causes mayhem to ensue in the camp. People are running in the dark. No one can see who the other guy is. And in this mayhem, people start killing one another. And all Gidon and his men do is stand there and blow the shofar, and yell, Hashem's sword is here, represented by Gidon. And the people just see the lights, and there's such mayhem. Everyone's running. They start fighting one another as they're running. And Gidon and his men give chase. Now what happens next is that the tribe of Naphtali, Asher, Menashe, they join the chase. And the mountainous regions of Ephraim, they've also been told, you guys come down and help us out. And Gidon tells them, you guys capture the Jordan so that the Midianites can't flee to the east. So here the indication seems to be that the Midianites are going to flee east of the Jordan. Remember, we began our discussion and said, we have indications that seem to indicate the Midianites come from down south. The Midianites have joined forces with Amalek, sounds like they come from the south. Yet here, they're not running southward, they're running eastward. I don't know. I'm sharing with you the question. I don't know. And so they capture the Jordan and they don't allow them to cross over to flee to the east. And the tribe of Ephraim succeeds in that. They capture the two generals, Orev and Ze'ev. Orev is which bird? A raven. And Ze'ev is which animal?
Oh.
A wolf, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So they capture these two generals. Those were their names, and they kill them. And they continue giving chase after Midian. Gidon is brought the heads of Orev and Ze'ev. And the tribe of Ephraim say, what'd you do, go to war and not call us before the war? In the middle of the war, you suddenly call us to capture the Jordan. So he says, guys, you guys are the great victors of the war. What are you worried about? You're going to be called the champions of this war. You captured the two great leaders. I couldn't do anything like you guys. Don't worry about it. You're the leaders. You're the winners. When he speaks to them that way, they calm down. Gidon continues chase. He comes to the Jordan with his 300 men, and they're all tired. And after you cross the Jordan, there's a place called Sukkot. I don't know if they draw it on these maps. Yeah, there are a few places called Sukkot. There's one on the eastern side of the Jordan. There's probably one by Egypt, all the way in the south. And there's one on the eastern side of the Jordan.
Called, other tribes came and joined them after they...
They joined them for that part of the war, but the continuation, they went alone. And they travel eastward to a place called Sukkot that is just past the Jordan. Now, many maps put... they put Sukkot not far from Avel HaShittim. You see that on your first map, just north of Yam HaMelech. That's a discussion. We're not sure exactly where Sukkot is. So he tells the people of Sukkot, can you guys give us food? My people are hungry. And they say, you haven't won yet. Who said you're going to win? The kings of Midian are still at large. And Gideon says, you guys just wait. When I get back, I'm going to finish you off. Now, Gideon has already destroyed 120,000 men. In that first battle, he and his men, his 300 men, have succeeded in demolishing 120,000. The Midianite camp remains with 15,000. So Gideon says, that's your answer. When I come back, I'm going to punish you. That's not the way a Jew should talk. We're on the run. We're an army. We need your help, and you're not offering us food? He says, I'm going to punish the elders here, because you guys, that's an improper answer. And then he comes to the city of Penuel, which was neighbors with Sukkot, and they're also scared for their own hide, and they say the same thing. And Gideon says, the reason you're so confident to talk that way is because you have this tower in your town. You're confident you could all hide in the tower if I ever am victorious. I'll take down, I'll destroy your tower. So Zebach and Salmuna have gone out. They've camped. And they're confident now that they've left Israeli territory, that everything's going to be okay. What they don't realize is that Gideon is going to pounce on them. And he does. And he captures them. And he destroys the rest of their camp. And with that, he's basically destroyed the Midianite army. And he comes back that same day after his victory. He comes back to Sukkot. He captures a lad and he tells him, you make me a list of who are the elders, who are the leaders of Sukkot. He gets their names. He gathers them and he takes cactuses. He takes thorn bushes from the desert and he beats up the elders with the thorn bushes. He wounds them terribly. And he tells them, you guys are the leaders of this town. You can't behave that way. Then he goes to the city of Penuel, and the people of Penuel put up a fight. That's a stupid thing to do. The guy just won the whole Midianite army, and they put up a fight. So he kills all of them and destroys their tower.
Well,
yes?
Was there an assumption, or what do you call it, an insinuation? Something like it that points to what President wanted to run them off and kind of just annihilate them before even all this.
I'm not following again.
Like all the Midianites, you said earlier that they shouldn't be able to cross the Jordan, right? So I'm thinking that meant that they actually wanted to just take them out of the picture completely permanently.
Correct.
And now we see that they're doing it anyway. But that was the plan that came.
Gideon was successful in destroying most of the Midianite army initially. The kings, Zebach and Salmuna, remained at large, either because they managed to escape before he captured the Jordan, or because they never entered. They stayed with their camp of 15,000 outside the Jordan. And now Gideon says, I'm finishing them off. I took care of most of the army. I'm finishing off the remainder of the army. And he goes over the eastern side of the Jordan and destroys the 15,000 that remain with Zebach and Salmuna. And then he comes back with Zebach and Salmuna captured, and he punishes the people of Sukkot. He would have only punished the people of Penuel, they're Jews, but they put up a fight against him. So he killed the people of Penuel and destroyed their tower. And then Zebach and Salmuna, he tells them, in the city of Tavor, which you guys passed, there were people there. Where are they? And they say, well, they look just like you, and we killed all of them. And Gideon says, if you would have left them alive, I would have left you alive. But you killed my family. And so he tells his eldest son, Yeter, he says, kill them. And his son is scared. He doesn't realize that these two towers of the kings of Midian, they're in captivity. They can't do him any harm. And he's scared to draw his sword against them. He looks up at these giants and he's scared. And so Zebach and Salmuna tell Gideon, look, you're going to let him kill us. He's a lad. It's going to be a slow and painful death. You're a brave warrior. Kill us yourself. We're kings. We don't deserve to die such a painful death. And so Gideon does that. He walks up to them and kills the two of them. And he takes their... they had jewelry, which was in the shape of a moon. Seems that Yishmael, as the tradition has it, that Yishmael goes with the moon. Long before the Muslims took on the moon, our tradition is that Yishmael goes with the moon. We say there are two... Yishmael's with the moon, Edom is with the sun, right? Yishmael has a lunar calendar. That's why the Ramadan moves back a month every year. Right? It goes around the solar calendar because they don't have a leap year. They just go with the moon. Edom is with the sun. You see that the Western world, the Christian world, goes with the solar calendar. And Israel was given the directive to go with the moon and adapt it to the sun. We have a lunar calendar, yet we add a leap year because our holidays always have to remain in the same season. So we have that balance between the two. Yishmael writes from right to left. Edom writes from left to right. Right? In English, you write from left to right. Yes, I think in Russian also, you probably write from left to right. And Israel writes from right to left, but when you write the letters, you always have to pull them from left to right. The letters are shaped in a way that the quill always goes from left to right. You're going to your right, but you're pulling your pen to the left. So there are many, many areas where we see this concept. Yishmael celebrates Shabbos on Friday, Edom celebrates Shabbos on Sunday, and Israel celebrates Shabbos on Shabbos in the middle. We have many examples of this concept where each one was given an extremity and we were given the middle, the synthesis. Or I would say differently, we were given the middle and each one adapted it, this one to the right and that one to the left. Way, however you want
to. They took it from Jewish people, right? I mean, the idea of this and that, it's fine, but we were the ones who were given first instruction, no?
I don't know when Yishmael adopted the moon as their guiding light. I don't know.
I also don't know.
And Edom being the sun, so we have this concept that both Yaakov and Esav, this week's Parsha, are called Ish. And both Yaakov and Esav are referenced as the sun. Esav has their calendar around the sun, and Yaakov has a nickname called Shemesh. That's Yaakov's hidden name. You see in Joseph's dream, he sees Yaakov represented by the sun. I don't know at what point Esav was given that title where he's represented by the sun. He is an Ish Tzayid. He does have that term, Ish. I don't know. You're saying we're first. I'm saying conceptually, yes. But when was it revealed to the world? I don't know. I don't know when Yishmael was given the moon. I don't know when Esav was given the sun. And Israel, it would seem, was given the two at Sinai, even though the concept predates that. But the actualization, I'm not sure when it happened. It says, Hashem... Hofia Mehar Paran. Hashem came to give the Jews the Torah from the desert of Paran. Remember, who's in the desert of Paran? That's Yishmael. That's where we last see Yishmael. And then he comes to us from Mount Seir. Well, Mount Seir is southern Israel. That's Edom. And it says Hashem offered the Torah first. He sent the prophet to Paran, then to Seir, and then to the Sinai desert to come to us. The Torah is given to us. But the Torah is given to us after it was offered to Yishmael and Edom. So back to our story. The Jewish people see his victory. And they tell him, we want you to be our leader. You're going to be our king. And after that, your son. And after that, your grandson. Look at what a salvation you gave us. And Gideon says, not me and not my son. Hashem is going to be your master, not me. And Gideon says, I have one request. Everyone should give me the nose ring. We were victorious over these Yishmaelim. Give us the nose ring. Wait a second. Were they Yishmaelim or Midianites? From here we see the concept that the term Yishmael is a term for all of the descendants of Hagar. That's why in 2 weeks, 3 weeks, Parsha, we're going to see in Joseph's sale that sometimes they're referred to, the people who take him are referred to as Midianite merchants, and sometimes as Yishmaeli merchants. Here, in this parasha, we see that the term Yishmael is the general term for all the descendants of Hagar, including Midian. So they each give them the nose ring, and he ends up with a tremendous amount of nose rings, which he puts together into one long apron, so that people can see the number of rings. You know, he links them all together, and people see meters long, this apron of nose rings, and they see the tremendous army. Each nose ring represents another soldier. So he's got 135,000 nose rings. These Yishmaelim all wore gold nose rings. They put nose rings in their animals. And this way, he sets up a museum in his town where anyone could come and see this long apron and see the miracle Hashem did for the Jewish people by doing this victory against the Midianites. That was his purpose, to do a Kiddush Hashem. What ends up happening is his family believes that that apron must have godly powers, and they start worshiping that apron. That apron became an idol. That wasn't his intention. And instead of Gidon leading the Jewish people, what Gidon does is he goes home, and he becomes a private citizen. Now, on one level, what he did was very pious. He said, I'm not your leader. God's your leader. Be faithful to Hashem. On the other hand, he did not lead the people. He was very focused on developing his house. He had many wives. He had 70 children. He had a concubine in Shechem and had a child from her named Avimelech. And he dies a ripe old age and gets buried in peace in his home. But he didn't really invest his time in the people traveling the way other leaders did. And so when Gidon dies, the Jews quickly go back to their pagan ways. And they forget any of the good they owe Gidon's house. And the next story begins with Gidon's son Avimelech going to Shechem, telling his relatives, guys, it's very dangerous what's about to happen. My father's died. So he's traveled a long way from the eastern side of the Jordan all the way to Shechem, right? You know where Shechem is, yes? He's traveled all the way to Shechem. So they're both within Menashe. But Shechem, you're talking about, like, that's half the state of Israel he's crossed. And he tells them, you guys, if things just follow their course, who knows who's going to lead you? You're best off having one leader, and I'm your relative. So he tells his family, you guys talk to the leaders, that instead of risking having one of my brothers take the throne, let them take me and fund me, and I will take good care of them. So they give him 70 silver coins, and with that, he hires some thugs, and he takes them with him to his father's house with the intention of taking care of all his siblings. And he's coming with these armed men, and his brothers don't realize what a threat is coming. He's succeeded, like many good politicians, to invent the threat. Remember, Gidon himself never took the throne. What was he saying? You guys are in danger. Who knows which of my brothers is going to take the throne? Which throne? There was no throne. His father never took the throne, but he invents a threat and convinces the people of Shechem that it's in their interest to appoint him as king, and that way they'll have a relative at the helm. And with that, they give him 70 silver coins. They take it. They take the money from their church, from their where they've all donated to church. They take that wonderful money from the church. They give him the money. He hires these armed thugs, and he heads back across the Jordan to his hometown to gather all his brothers. He gathers them all in his father's house, and we'll continue here, Bezat Shem, next week.